All right, have you got your Gospel of John ready? as I said earlier, that's all you'll need today. I'm going to make reference to other scriptures, but it's not necessary that you turn to them. In fact, John 3:16 is the major scripture today. We are going to look at believing for life. Earlier, Sheila played Faith is the Victory, and that's the central thought in John 3:16. Whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you've looked at your outline and your bulletin, you may wonder where all this comes from. Our theme, believing will get you life. I don't know what crime you have to commit to get life in prison these days, but you can get everlasting life simply by believing. And that's the great truth of John 3:16. Many people have used John 3:16 as their witnessing verse when they have an opportunity to witness together or witness for Christ. But what I want you to do is be patient with me. I am going to tell you how to use this in a witnessing situation, but that's not your outline. The outline is for you to understand all the implications of this verse. I'm not suggesting that you give a witness for Christ based on this outline. This is for you to understand what the verse is all about. And the outline actually comes from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. Because this is the progression of salvation from God to man. It starts with the love of God, it proceeds through the mercy of God, and it eventuates in the grace of God. Now, all that's in John 3:16, but in Ephesians chapter 2, that text begins with, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And so it's love, mercy, and grace. And that's how John 3:16 starts, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world. Take note that it's the world, the cosmos, that he loved. That which he created, he loved, but the emphasis here in John 3:16 is primarily toward the world of men, because, just to pick an object lesson, you've heard me use our dog as a lesson before. I'll use her one more time. She's a very intelligent dog, but she cannot believe the gospel. She's a dog. She's a dog. And you probably have pets too, and you love your pets and this sort of thing. And when they're gone, you mourn for them and everything, but they're not your children. They're your dogs or your cats or whatever pet you may have, your goldfish. Your goldfish cannot believe the gospel, but men can. Men, women, boys, and girls can believe the gospel. And God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? And does this include the people who never get saved? Does he so love the Adolf Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the... Yes, he loved them this much. How much? That he gave his only begotten Son. Love always, and I'm getting into the grace aspect here, but love of this kind always gives. And the reason, and here's another point to keep in mind, this love, and we'll talk more about this in the series that we're going to do, but this love is the selfless kind of love. Some have tried to make the word itself, agape, mean a divine love. Well, it is the way that deity loves us, but it's not confined to that. And the point is that this is a love that is selfless and sacrificial in its nature. And that's what we're going to get at here as we look at how much God loved the world. I don't know about you, but I always get impatient. And by the way, this is not the way to witness, so don't. We'll come to that shortly. But I get impatient when some natural disaster takes place and somebody asks, where was God when this hurricane or tidal wave or earthquake or volcanic eruption took place and people died as a result of it? And I want to ask them, where were you last Sunday? You know, did you ever get your tail out of bed and go and worship God? Or were you too lazy to do that? Where have you been? But I don't ask that. All right. That's what I want to do, but I don't. All right. And so the point is, how does God show his love toward us? He gave his only begotten Son. That's the kind of love he had toward us. He did the best thing that could be done for us. Because as a pastor I heard one time who had suffered under communism and been run out of his country, said, God is not primarily interested in your present happiness. It doesn't mean he's not interested in your present happiness, but that's not his primary interest. His interest is in your eternal happiness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think I can set this aside because we know it, don't we? We know that verse. What does it mean when it says he's only begotten? It means he's the only one of his kind. There's no other like him. He is unique. He is the one. It's not that this is the only son he had, but he could have others. It's not even a matter of begetting a son in the natural sense of that term. It is, he is only begotten. He's the only one of his generation. There's no other like him. He's the God-man. And so we're not, this isn't a reference, and again, I'm not saying this is what you ought to tell a lost person. We're not hiding anything. I just want you to understand what we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is. There is never any other like him, and there never will be. There couldn't be. Because he has from eternity been the only begotten Son. This is not a reference to his birth on earth. It's a reference to who he is by his very nature. By the way, those who, and there are those, I could name names and you might be shocked, but there are those who challenge this understanding of only begotten. They say, well, he was not the Son until he was born on earth. He's always been there, but he's never been the Son until he was born. And some have said, no, he became the Son at his baptism, at his water baptism. That's when he became the Son. Hogwash. He has always been the Son. Has anyone ever considered that if he has not been the Son forever, the Father hasn't been the Father forever either? He's just been the first person of the Trinity. So if you're going to eradicate the eternal sonship of Christ, you're going to have to eradicate the eternal Father. And yet the Scripture is clear. He is the Father from all eternity. And by the way, so is the Son. He's the Son from all eternity. This is not a reference. This only begotten Son is not the reference to a subordination. It is a reference to the fact that they are one being. Not one person, two separate persons, but one being in their essence. And so he gave his only begotten Son. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You want me to sing it again? No, I'm not going to do that. But anyway, it makes a good little chorus. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, in any event, this is the emphasis that is given. The fact that Jesus Christ came is out of the love of the Father for mankind. The second thing we want to see here is His mercy. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish. Shall not perish. Some have defined mercy as God not giving us what we deserve. Do you know what we deserve? We deserve to perish. Every one of us came into this world. I'll quote a mentor of mine from years ago. We came into this world as dirty, rotten sinners. That's who we were. If we weren't, we wouldn't need a Savior. But that's how we entered this world and continued until that time that we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, God says you're a saint. You're a holy one in Christ. But the point here is that God did not give us what we deserved. Have you ever wondered why it is that a nation like ours that legalizes abortion, the slaughter of millions of unborn babies every year, continues to exist? Why doesn't he? And you know, many of us Christians ask that question, whether it's an issue like this or a particular outrage that we've read about in the on the internet or on television, the newspaper, whatever. Why doesn't God judge? Why doesn't He strike down all those wicked people? It's because God so loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish. The Apostle Peter, later in one of his epistles, is going to remind us that we ought to consider the patience of the Lord to be salvation. More people will be saved the more patient God is. But that is why the evil is not struck down instantly all the time. And by the way, I'll give you another reason. Back after the flood, God gave human beings the power to govern one another. And the dispensing of justice for crimes is our responsibility. It's human responsibility. God is going to judge everyone one day. And as some of you have heard me say numerous times, in the end, nobody's going to get away with anything. Even the things that happen that you and I don't know about, and the courts don't know about, and law enforcement doesn't know about, God knows about. And that day will come, but right now is the day of God's mercy. And He does not instantly give us what we deserve. And I, for one, am very glad, because before I came to Christ, I know what I deserved. And even so, I know me better than I know anybody else in this room. I know enough about you that you ought to be glad you didn't get what you deserved either. And so, we come to grace. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's grace. He gives us everlasting life. It's a gift. Eternal life is something that He gives to those who believe in him. And so here we have a great truth about grace. It is, by its very nature, a gift. It's not something you can earn or be deserving of. It's given to you even though you don't deserve it. And some have defined grace that way, God giving us that which we don't deserve. We haven't merited, we haven't earned, but he gives it to us anyway. And so consequently, we have this order: love, mercy, grace. The word perish means utter destruction, utter ruin. And that's what people are headed for apart from the mercy of God. But through Christ, we can be the recipients of grace. And it all flows out of the love of God. Now, I've left one part, and I suppose we might say the best for last again. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. Two things that you need to note there, and you can put them anywhere in this outline you want. First of all, whoever. Whoever. For whom is this love of God and this mercy and this grace available? Whosoever. There's nobody left out of that phrase. It's whosoever. Now, I know theologians and different isms and everything can argue about what's meant by whosoever. You know what I think? Whosoever means whosoever. It means anybody. Anybody. Everybody. Potentially. Now, we're all well aware that those who perish are going to outnumber those who do not. And Jesus said this very plainly on two separate occasions, but I reference to you the Sermon on the Mount: seek to enter by the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. But straight is the gate, or tight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And what? Few there be that find it. I was going to save this for tonight, but I'll drop it on you now. How many people were saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah? When the fire fell, how many were saved? Well, even if you count Mrs. Lot, a saved person, she turned into a pillar of salt. That's another issue. But there were only three people out of that city and cities, because it was more than just Sodom involved. But there were only three people saved out of the city of Sodom. So how many, you know, what percentage is that? If you like numbers a little bit, you can juggle with some numbers this morning. And by the way, I don't know that Lot's daughters were saved. They were delivered from the destruction, but if you're talking about born again, I don't. And frankly, I wouldn't have thought Lot was either, except the New Testament says he was. So, how many were saved out of this? Well, we'll be generous and say four. How many people were in Sodom? Well, of course, we don't know. But let's say that this was a city of 4,000 people. We're just trying to make numbers fit here. So how many is 4 out of, say, 4,000? Well, it's not 10%, is it? That'd be 400. So how many is it? 1%, isn't it? No? 0.1%. Okay, all right. Yeah, you're right. 40 would be 1%, wouldn't it? So this is 0.1%. Thank you, math people. You can see why I'm not a mathematics teacher. Anyway, 0.1%. Now, I just did this out of interest this morning. I looked up, I Googled, the population of Valdosta, Georgia. And in 2017, It said there were 50,000 and a few extra people in Valdosta. I'm assuming that's the city, not Lowndes County. Well, how many would 0.1% be if the fire fell on Valdosta today? 0.1%, we've got 50,000 people. 500 would be 0.1%. Okay, not 1% now, but 0.1%. It's not 50, it's 500. I'm sorry?
51.
Okay, well, anyway. The point is, not many more than come to Grace Bible Church on a big Sunday. Not this Sunday, because there's probably only 30 or so of us here this morning. But on a full Sunday for us, not more than the group in this church would survive. And so that's what we're talking about when Jesus said, "Few there be that find it." Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God works on this percentage basis all the time, or that we're trying to make a percentage the issue. The issue is, few there be that find it. And it's a terrible thought that although God so loved the world, and that whosoever believes will have everlasting life, that in the end, very few will be there. So that's one thing to keep in mind. The second is whosoever believeth. Not believeth plus, just believeth. Whosoever trusts in Christ. Well, last week we explained what it means to believe. I'm not going to go over that again, because I'm pretty sure everybody here understands that we're talking about an act of the will. It's not intellectual knowledge. It is true you have to know something about Christ. But to believe means to make a choice, to exercise your will. And you do that every day. And that's what you are capable of as human beings, to exercise the will. And whosoever believeth. That's why earlier in John chapter 3, Jesus used that statement in speaking to Nicodemus, who was an expert on the Jewish Bible and the Jewish law, and he references that incident in the life of Israel when the poisonous snake started biting people, and they were told to put a bronze snake on a pole, on a staff, and hold it up, and everyone that looked was delivered from death. And Jesus said, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to hang on a cross, and whoever believes in me, trusts in me, looks to me, relies on me, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, I don't know that I've exhausted all the truths of John 3:16, but that's a good start. And now, as I promised, how can you lead someone to Christ? Especially using John 3:16. Well, I had another mentor years ago, Dr. Alden Gannett, and some of you were around when he was still with us and know of whom I speak. Dr. Gannett, at the time, was the president of Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham, Alabama, and as a college president, he did a lot of traveling for the college. And a lot of his traveling in those days was on aircraft. I don't know about you, but even when I was still allowed to get on aircraft, I didn't get on many or very often. But that happened to be the pattern of his life. And so he would sit down with people in a seat beside him, someone. And as you do, you introduce yourself and you ask, and he would, Dr. Gannett would tell people who he was, what he did. And then he would ask the person, are you a Christian? And he said many times people would reply, well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a, you know, name whatever denomination. And then Dr. Gannett would ask, and by the way, people tell you don't ever ask people if they're a Christian because everybody will say that they are and you'll mess things up. Dr. Gannett didn't think so because he had the Gospel of John. And he was dealing with someone who was relying on his or her denominational affiliation. So he would ask them, are you a born-again Baptist or Methodist? And if they really were, they would know what he was talking about and, you know, they could continue from there. But many times, maybe even most of the time, they hadn't a clue what you were talking about, a born-again Methodist or whoever. And so he would start them in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and he would get them to John 3:16 and tell them this is how you can be a born-again Methodist or Baptist or whoever you are. So you can do that as well. But I want to tell you how easy this is. Some of you have heard this before because not too long ago, we did a little series on evangelism, and the opening chapters of the Gospel of John are, I'm going to call it a mini program on personal evangelism. Now, because it's divine, there's not too much mini about it, but I do want to take you to John chapter 1, and there you'll recall that Jesus, he's gathering his disciples. He comes to Philip and he says to Philip, follow me. Philip first goeth, King Jamesism, he goeth and findeth Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, come, we found the Messiah. I'm paraphrasing here. You know, he's the one that the prophets and the law all reference. And Nathanael's response, wow, let's go. No, that's not how Nathanael responded. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Do you ever get that response sometimes from people that you're witnessing to? Oh, go on. I've heard all this before, bada bing. And so how do you respond? Well, I'll tell you how Philip responded. Come and see. Just come and see. Now, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is not physically among us at the present time. As the God-man, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So I can't do like Philip did and say, just come and meet him. All right? But I can say, come and meet him. I can hand them this booklet and say, just read it. Just read it for yourself. And I don't know how many times people, now this is not always my personal experience, but conveyed to me by others, people start reading the Bible, and especially the Gospel of John, because what did we learn last Sunday? These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So if that's the reason this was written, what better can you give people and just tell them, read about him for yourself. I'm not going to argue with you. Isn't that great about Philip? He didn't get into a theological discussion about Galilee and Nazareth and the ins and outs or the others. And you don't have to either. Now, if somebody's got a real question and you know the answer to it, give them the answer, of course. But you don't have to know all the answers. Just tell them, here it is. Come and see. Look for yourself. Do you believe that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? I do. And this is the Word of God. And specifically so that people might have eternal life. So give them that. And then you go to John chapter 2. And you have Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And he turns the water into wine. You want to get into a discussion about what the wine was and how it happened, but Talk to me later. I haven't got time for that this morning. But I'll tell you what I do have time for. Jesus, this was his first miracle. He manifested his glory, that is, who he really was. And his disciples believed in him. This is one of the places where the King James rendering believed on him. It's better, the Greek preposition is they put their faith into him. And that was the purpose of the signs, the miracles that Jesus did. And does God still do miracles today? Well, I alluded to some that our friends overseas frequently share with us about the miraculous things that God does in answer to their prayers. And so, in answer to our prayers, God can still do miraculous things. He will do a miraculous thing, the greatest miraculous thing, taking a lost sinner and making him a saved saint of God. All right, then John chapter 3, we've already looked at this, but John chapters 3 and 4 tell us about the two basic kind of people you're going to encounter. There are the religious and the irreligious. Now, even the irreligious have some kind of religion of some sort. The Samaritan woman had a religion of sorts. But the point is, here's Nicodemus. He's as high as you can go in Judaism. He's the teacher of Israel, but he's not born again. And this is like the Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and whoever Dr. Gannett would meet on airplanes. They're very religious, but they're not born again. And the reason they're not born again is because they haven't put their faith in Christ. And those people need to be saved too. It's not always easy, and I don't know when Nicodemus came to Christ, in faith. I don't know if it was that night or later. I'd like to think it was that very night, but at any event, the Bible makes it clear that eventually he did. But what about the Samaritan woman? And we've talked about her before. Well, Nicodemus was as high on the social order in his culture as he could go. The Samaritan woman was as low as she could go in hers. And I know we've been over this before, but very quickly before we close, why do I say that about the Samaritan woman? I say it because she shows up by herself at noon to draw water. And that was way out of the norm. Normally, the women would go to draw their water for the day in the morning while it was still cool. And it was a social occasion. They would go as a group to the well. They would talk and chatter and, gossip and, all the things that we do when we get together. And they would do that. And this woman was not with that group. She came alone. She came at a time of day when she knew the other women wouldn't be there. And I think in their culture, Jesus would know the kind of woman she was. She did not even have a good reputation in her own society, let alone among the Jews. And that's why she was shocked to her booties, as we say, when Jesus even spoke to her. Normally that wouldn't happen. And then he deals with her point by point and brings her to a saving faith in himself. And she's the instrument that God used to bring that whole village to Christ. And again, I'm saying the whole village. I don't mean that I know every individual got saved. I'm just simply saying the whole village had to come and hear. And furthermore, I'll say something else. Unlike many Jewish villages, this Samaritan village begged him to stay for a few days and teach them. They wanted to hear more. And there were a lot of Jewish villages that got one dose of Jesus and that's all they wanted. And so it is, even today. But we have a powerful message. We have a powerful Word of God. And it changes lives. You know, some of you have seen, and I'll close with this. Some of you have seen that little glass mug. I've even had it up here from time to time. And it's got a picture of a fish on it, and it's the Fisherman's Club. And it says, you catch them, God cleans them. And it references Matthew 4:19. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to say that that mug is wrong. You don't even have to catch them. All you have to do is throw the bait in the water. Just put the bait out there. He's going to catch them and he's going to clean them. And you don't have to do anything except what he's told us to do. Give a testimony for Christ. It can be your own personal testimony, how you came to Christ. But, you know, some situations, we don't have the time. We're not on an airplane that's going to be flying for an hour or two or more. And, you know, we live in a culture where we pass each other like this, like cars on the interstate. And you don't have much time to do this. But this doesn't take any time to hand to someone. And if you don't like Gospels of John, there's a rack full of tracts back there that are great tracts. They all give the gospel message. If you like that better, use the tracts. As long as the Word of God gets out to people, then He'll use the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will, to catch them, and our Lord will clean them. That, by the way, that's what He's doing with you right now. He's caught you. You're not getting away. Not only are you not getting away, but He's in the process of cleaning you. I'm glad it's not the way we clean fish, okay? But He's cleaning us up from the inside out. And that's what He'll do. And all you and I have to do is do what He told us to do. Just give them the Word of God, and He'll do the rest. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that somewhere along the line, we have heard this glorious truth that God loves us and doesn't want us to perish but have everlasting life. And it's all through the only begotten Son of God. And that any of us, and all of us, have believed in Him. And as a result, You have transformed us. We thank You for that. We ask, Father, that we would be faithful to do, in whatever days remain, that which You have given us to do, to be witnesses to our Lord and Savior, and that He will get the glory. And we ask it all in His name. Amen. All right, if Sheila and Andrew will return, I wanted to save enough time, and I've talked very long, longer than I intended this morning. But 214, verily, 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 verily. This sums it up. I'd love us to sing all four verses.